Well, what a joy it is to be here with you, and I'm elated to have been able to spend four Sundays in December here with you at Trinity Bible Church. And we've been going through John chapter 3, so if you would take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 3, I've been given an enormous assignment today, which is to cover 15 verses, which would normally take me a year to cover. So I want to begin by reading the passage as we always do. And when Paul instructed Timothy in how to preach expositionally, he said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And even the reading of Scripture was very important in the early church. In fact, as the books such as Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, as they were circulated, they were first read to the entire congregation. Jesus, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, picked up the scroll of Isaiah, and he read what is for us, Isaiah 61. So, I want to begin by reading this passage that we will be looking at today, and even the reading of the Word of God is very important. In fact, the only part of this worship service for which we can claim infallibility is the reading of the Word of God. So I want to begin in verse 22, John chapter 3. The title of this message is, "What is Gospel Ministry?" Beginning in verse 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ahenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to Jesus and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" excuse me, "came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have heard your word read, and it has already quickened our heart and lifted up our spirit and caused us to rejoice in what we have heard read. It is easy for us to place ourselves into this text at many different places and realize this needs to be more true in my own life. So your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts as far as the division of soul and spirit, has already begun its work. within our innermost being, and for this we are deeply grateful. And I pray now that as the teaching of the Word and the preaching of the Word comes, that it would come with special power and force, bringing comfort and encouragement, as well as challenge and conviction. So, Lord, perform the full work within our hearts here today. Meet each and every one of us exactly where we are spiritually as we have walked into this place of worship. So do much business in our hearts here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. To this point in John chapter 3, we have been studying what I think is the purest expression of the gospel message to be found anywhere in Scripture. Arguably, the book of Romans could be that purest theological expression of the gospel, but right here in John chapter 3, I think is the purest teaching of the simplicity yet profundity of the gospel message. It has come from the very lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the greatest evangelist who ever lived. So the words of Jesus here in John chapter 3 are pure, they are accurate, they are piercing, they are inviting. But now as we come to verse 22, these verses take us from the gospel message to gospel ministry. Because the gospel must go forth in a context. The gospel must go forth in the larger purview of gospel ministry. And we find here in these verses the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, there is a transition that is taking place here from the preeminence of the ministry of John the Baptist, who is to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, to now Jesus more fully stepping into the spotlight and assuming his rightful preeminence in ministry. And when we look at the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist, what strikes me as I read these verses this week to prepare for this message is that there are some distinctive hallmarks of gospel ministry that are essential for every church, essential for every gospel ministry. And even as this church is in its embryonic stage, which is a stage of joy and excitement and adventure, everything is new and fresh, it would be good for us to be reminded of what are these benchmarks, what are these hallmarks that defined gospel ministry in a comprehensive way. Everything that could be said about gospel ministry is not found in this one passage. No one passage of Scripture contains the whole of anything that could be said. But nevertheless, I find here in this passage six distinguishing marks of gospel ministry that I want us collectively as a church to own these distinctives and to pray that we will see more and more of these distinctives in our midst. So we have a lot to cover, and I just need to hop right into this small porch, large house. So let's begin now in verse 22. And the first distinguishing mark, the first hallmark, is personal discipleship. Personal discipleship in a small group setting. And so beginning in verse 22, we read, after these things. That's an important time measure. After Jesus' cleansing of the temple at the end of John 2, and after his miraculous signs, after his interview with Nicodemus, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. They have been in Jerusalem, which is the capital city, where the religious establishment is, where the Pharisees and the scribes are, and where Nicodemus lives. And it says they came into the land of Judea. What's interesting is Jerusalem is in the land of Judea. And so as John records this, he is saying that Jesus has left Jerusalem with the hustle and the bustle and the population density of Jerusalem and has moved elsewhere in the same region. And undoubtedly, he has moved out into the countryside for a purpose and for a reason, and it is what follows. And there he was spending time with them. He is Jesus, them is the disciples. And he probably spent several months alone with his disciples. And there were 12 of them, and so that would constitute something of a small group setting. And Jesus, for several months, is pouring his life into these disciples. He has a higher reason in mind because he knows one day he will be passing his ministry to them, and they must be well grounded in the truth. And so it is at this time, away from Jerusalem, out in the countryside, that Jesus is teaching them the truths of the kingdom of God. He is discipling them. Now, the word disciple simply means a student. It simply means a learner. And they are being taught at the feet of the master teacher himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. No group of students ever sat under such pure, unvarnished teaching as is being poured into them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is investing in their lives. And it underscores the importance of the truth. Objective, doctrinal truth with application. This wasn't just a male bonding club that's going on out in the middle of nowhere where they're all sharing their struggles one with another. No, this is substantial teaching of theological truth that is being poured into their lives, and it is putting steel into their backbone. It is nailing their feet to the floor. They are growing up. They are going from boys to men as the Lord is personally in their inner circle teaching them these profound truths. This is the first distinguishing mark that we see of authentic gospel ministry. It's what I'm calling personal discipleship, small group discipleship. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus, at this time, the 3 years of his public ministry, he is also a public preacher to thousands. And these disciples are a part of these enormous, swelling crowds and sitting under the forceful, powerful preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think we learn something here. That in a healthy Christian life, every one of us needs both the large group and the small group. And it was certainly true in the book of Acts. In the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and they also gathered in the temple area, and there was the public preaching of the Word of God. But it also says they were going from house to house, and there was instruction and discipleship that was taking place in the small group as well. And there is a dynamic that occurs in the large group that does not occur in the small group. And there is a dynamic that occurs in the small group that does not occur in the large group. It's not an either or, it is a both and. In the large group, there is something of the majesty and the transcendence and the glory of God that comes through, not only in the substance, but also in the delivery. It just pulls something more out of the preacher. But there's also a dynamic with the small group that is so desperately needed, where there is something more of the personal nature of the Christian walk and the mutual encouragement and sharing of needs and praying for one another that occurs in this small group as well. And that is exactly what we see taking place here. I don't know what your small group looks like. It could be our men's Bible study that we have here on Thursdays. It could be another ladies' Bible study or men's Bible study that you're a part of. It could be, if you're visiting from another church, a Sunday school class or a home group. But I want to reinforce from this text how important it is that you be a part of both the large group and the small group. And if you're only a part of one or the other, you will be missing a lot in your Christian life. So that's the first distinguishing mark that I note here. As Jesus, in his own ministry, he could have just stayed in Jerusalem, and he could have had a profound effect at that time, but he knew the importance for the long haul, the long run of his ministry, to be passing the truth in a very small context. So that's number one, personal discipleship. And I trust that you are a part of a small group, even as Jesus with his disciples. Second is believers' baptism. And the Apostle John makes an emphasis here on baptism that is somewhat intentional. He mentions baptism at the end of verse 22. He mentions it twice in verse 23. He mentions it again in verse 26. The repetition here draws our attention to the importance of baptism. And so as we continue to look in verse 22, the last two words, and baptizing. Jesus' disciples are actually the one doing the baptizing. We know from the next chapter, verse 2, John 4, verse 2, Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. And I think one principle for us to even learn here is Jesus is involving them in ministry. Jesus is bringing them into the flow of gospel ministry in a subsidiary way, but nevertheless, they're getting their feet wet, no pun intended, here. That's not in my notes. And baptizing, and so what is this baptism? Well, it signified that those who were being baptized had heard the preaching of Jesus, and they were identifying themselves with his gospel message. And they were making a public statement that they have repented of their sins and they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is really the outward sign of the inward reality. It has no saving effect whatsoever. The water cannot wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away sin, and that blood is applied exclusively by faith alone, sola fide. But Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is at hand, and calling people to repent and believe, Mark 1, 14 and 15. And those who did repent and who did believe were being baptized. And so in verse 23, John also was baptizing. John here refers to John the Baptist. And most correctly, he's not John the Baptist, as if the Southern Baptist Convention had already started. This is most accurately translated, he is John the Baptizer. John the one baptizing is the most accurate translation of how this should read. And so John also was baptizing because John was also preaching. And this text tells us in Ahinon, that is where John was, that's up to the north. Jesus is down to the south. So it's not like these are two churches across the street from one another. They are geographically separated, and Jesus is preaching and his disciples are baptizing down in the south. And up in the north, in the basic area of Samaria, John the Baptist is preaching and he is baptizing there. Those whom he is baptizing are those who are hearing his preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. and those who are repenting in their heart and believing in this gospel message are making a public profession of their faith by being baptized. They had no doubt already been circumcised as infants, at least the males, but there is need now, regardless of their infant circumcision, for them now to be baptized as those who believe this message that is being preached. And we also learn something of the manner or the mode of baptism. As we continue in verse 23, he says, John records, and this was important to John. This is almost like a throwaway line on the side, because there was much water there. That tells us something of the mode of baptism. It doesn't say they are baptizing by immersion, but it certainly doesn't say they're baptizing by sprinkling. And if it was by sprinkling, they wouldn't need much water. They could baptize with a thimble, a whole crowd of people, just a few drops here and there. But John wants us to know, as he's discussing the importance of believers' baptism, that John baptized here because there was much water. And so it would either be by pouring or by sprinkling. Nevertheless, there is much water here. Interestingly, the word Salim means springs. So we know that there's a lot of water that's bubbling up, and it would be flowing into some kind of stream or creek. Even as John had earlier baptized Jesus in a river. And it says the people were coming. Large crowds. Massive crowds. And obviously John had not gone to a church growth seminar to understand the importance of real estate location for your ministry. He's out in the middle of nowhere. But people are flooding out to hear his preaching. It says something of the attracting force of a strong voice that preaches the word of God. And they are coming out to him, out in the middle of nowhere. And they were being baptized. This continual emphasis on the fundamental importance in gospel ministry of believers' baptism. We don't want to overstress it, but we don't want to understress it either. And we tend to de-emphasize baptism of adults upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not de-emphasize it. In fact, even in the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, which means to lead them to faith in himself and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did not underestimate the importance of believers' baptism, and his disciples certainly did not. This is how Jesus got them into the game, and for them to be participants alongside of him, shoulder to shoulder. And John the Baptist certainly did not de-emphasize it, and the Apostle John in this text does not de-emphasize it, and neither should we. To make a point of application here, I just need to ask you this personal question. Have you been baptized? As a believer who has repented of his sins, as a believer in Jesus Christ. We see this in the public ministry of Jesus, and we see this in the public preaching of John the Baptist, that they were baptizing those who repented and believed. Well, the third distinguishing mark that I want you to notice in verse 24, and it really is not intended to be a major point. I think verse 24 is here simply as a time marker or a time indicator, but it bears our focus. This third distinguishing mark is satanic opposition. All true gospel ministry will receive opposition, or it's not gospel ministry. And so we read in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, twofold purpose here. One, which is, as I've already indicated, it's a means of knowing the time of this particular passage. But it also is a reminder to us that opposition and persecution are to be expected in gospel ministry. And John is not alone in this. Jesus himself will be crucified for his message. And Jesus will commission his 12 disciples. And 11 of the 12, tradition tells us, will be put to a martyr's death. Peter himself requesting to be crucified upside down because he's unworthy to be crucified as his master. And John, the only one not martyred, suffered hard labor on the island of Patmos under extreme tribulation. And so this is to be expected for this church. This is to be expected for any church. It is to be expected for any ministry. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And just to look ahead for a moment, if you would turn to John chapter 15, it'd be worth turning to, because I want to spend just a minute here. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, Jesus is giving his last instruction to his disciples before they will step into the Garden of Gethsemane and to prepare them for what's coming, that this will not be a pretty boy ministry, that you're going to be playing tackle football and it's going to be coming at you. And in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, and it could be more accurately translated, since the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world here referring to the evil world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-family, anti-truth, anti-purity. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He's wanting them to know they're in very good company, because what will be coming to him will be coming to them. Verse 19, if you were of the world, meaning if you were a part of the system, if you were part of the world of politics and the world of entertainment and the world of education and the world of all of the other aspects of this evil world system, if you were of the world would love its own. And by the way, that's why prosperity gospel preachers thrive, because they bring a worldly message to worldly people and feeds their ego and feeds their flesh and gives them what they want to hear. It strokes their ego, because it says you can be healthy, wealthy, and have all that this world has to offer. Now, the world, the Lord himself may give you health, and the Lord himself may give you wealth. Time doesn't permit us to walk through the Bible, everyone who was a believer and who had financial resources. That's not the point. But the point is that if you were of the world, your ratings would soar. The world would line up behind you to follow you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Jesus is preparing them. You're not going to be popular in this world. You're going to be hated to the extent that you fly your flag high for all to see. Now, verse 20 is a very important verse. This is one of those sayings that Jesus repeats multiple times in the four Gospels. Remember the word that I said to you. When he says remember, It obviously means, I've already told you this. So remember what I've already deposited into your mind. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if they come after me, don't think you're better than me and you will receive softer treatment than what comes to me. No. A slave is not greater than his master. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you, verse 21, for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In the middle of that verse, verse 21, is very important, for my name's sake. You're not to be persecuted because you were rude or unkind or unloving or ungracious or you had an abrasive personality or you just went around with a martyr's complex picking arguments and fights with people. No, it's to be for my name's sake because you have stood for what I have taught you, you have preached what I have taught you, and you are living what I have taught you, and you are living in a very gracious, loving manner. It is for my name's sake. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Now, that's a big deal. That means you're being put out of all business relationships, family relationships, spiritual relationships. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service for God. I mean, how bankrupt is this evil world system? They will accuse you of hate speech. And they'll throw you into prison. And they're going to put you to death. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In Luke 6, verse 26, Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Close quote. If you have no enemies, you've never stood for anything in your life. A man is known not only by who his friends are, but by who his enemies are. So come back to John chapter 3. I think we got the point. So I simply would ask you, what opposition do you receive for your faith? What pushback? What resistance? Even a mild form of just being ostracized from circles of friends. Because people know what you stand for and people know what you believe. If you're trying to win a popularity contest in this world, I can assure you, you're going to be sadly disappointed if you are a genuine Christian who is outspoken in his faith. Well, back in John chapter 3, I want you to see a fourth distinguishing mark of gospel ministry. And it's in verse 25. It's individual witnessing. In verse 25, we read, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. The therefore indicates this as a result of John's preaching, this powerful, strong message of repentance and faith and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew. That indicates that John's disciples initiated this discussion with a Jew. It is to be assumed here that the Jew is unconverted. About purification. About how one may have the purification of their sins. About how one may have a right standing with God. About how to have one's sins washed away. And no doubt part of the discussion is it from what John is preaching or from what Jesus is preaching? And the truth is, They both preached the very same message. There was no differentiation. The only differentiation was what was coming out of the mouth of the Pharisees and the scribes, which was a works-based self-righteousness, and the message of Jesus and John the Baptist, which was preaching of sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christos, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what's taking place here is John's disciples are so now on fire for the kingdom of God that their faith is contagious, and they're looking for people to talk to initiate conversation. And so they approach a Jew, part of the religious community of Israel, and they begin a discussion with him about purification and how one can be made pure of their sins. There's something for us to learn here, that in authentic gospel ministry, there is to be the people of God gossiping their faith, gospelizing their faith, talking up the Lord Jesus Christ, just naturally flowing from their lips in daily conversation, not holding back, but letting it flow freely, graciously, according to God's perfect timing, of course, but nevertheless, standing up and speaking up for the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of purification and the way of salvation. There's application here for us also. That is, the Lord gives us open doors with people as you believe that the Lord is pushing you a little forward. We need to take full advantage of these opportunities and to speak about how someone can be purified of their sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John has already pointed to Jesus in John chapter 1, 29 and 36. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And no doubt at the epicenter of what they were witnessing was pointing people to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this leads to verse 26 and the fifth distinguishing mark to which I want to draw your attention, and it is deep humility. Deep humility, because in every authentic gospel ministry, there should be a deflection away from self to Christ. So in verse 26... they, referring to John's disciples, who are very zealous for him and very zealous for his ministry. And they came to John, referring to John the Baptizer, and said to him, Rabbi, and that's interesting. We normally think of John the Baptist as an evangelist, a fiery evangelist, and that he was. But he was also a teacher, as indicated by the word rabbi, which means teacher. He was, as we will see in a few moments, he was a profound teacher of theology and sound doctrine, and those are the best evangelists. They are the only ones who play with a full deck. They're not just up there giving little sentimental deathbed stories, trying to elicit tears from people and work on their emotions and manipulate them. No, a true evangelist is a sound doctrine, theological preacher of the Word of God. And we are already receiving some indication of that. We'll see it further in verses 31 to 36. But here they call him not evangelist. They call him rabbi, teacher. He, referring to Jesus, and there's a note of, I don't know what the right word is here. There's a note of slight disdain. They won't even say the name Jesus. He, who was with you beyond the Jordan, because they're wanting John the Baptist. He's their guy. We're part of your ministry. We want you to be in the limelight, and now Jesus is stepping onto the scene, and as we will read at the end of this verse, people are going to Jesus, and they're leaving their ministry. So, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that's a reference to Jesus, to whom you have testified, obviously, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, and the word behold means you need to see this. Pay attention to this. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now that is a grossly hyperbolic statement. All are not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John will clarify that in just a moment for us. But in their eyes, it seems like it's a floodgate of people that are now coming to Jesus, and a floodgate of people are not coming to them, to their ministry. And notice how John responds. Verse 27. John answered and said with complete humility, self-deprecation, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John is saying to them, any success that we've had in this ministry, if there are real believers being actually regenerated and converted and entering into the kingdom of heaven, it hadn't come from me. It hadn't come from us. It's come from heaven. And the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. So the Lord is dealing the deck as to who comes to our ministry and who follows now Jesus' ministry. Any success that we have had has come from the Lord. And he further clarifies that in verse 28. John is the speaker. I think there's another speaker going on. Verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. You know that this has never been about me. This has always been about pointing away from me to the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e., behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I was pointing you away from me to him. I've said this the whole ministry. In verse 29, he now uses this analogy of marriage and a wedding ceremony. And it's a very appropriate illustration that John uses. And in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Jesus. The he is Jesus. The bride is all true believers. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man at the wedding. Now, the best man at a wedding is usually the man who introduced the man to the girl or the girl to the man. He has a very special place in this wedding because you were the connecting point. But once just picture a wedding ceremony, and the bride's coming down the aisle on the father's arm, and the bridegroom is standing next to the preacher, and she comes down, and as the bridegroom is standing next to the bride, then the best man just steps into the middle of them and starts repeating the vows and puts the ring on her. I mean, no one would ever dream of anything so egomaniac as that. And so using this illustration, John is saying, I'm only the friend of the bridegroom who oversaw the details of the wedding and who is like a master of ceremonies and who is responsible for introducing the two. I'm only in a supporting, subsidiary, secondary role. It's all about the bridegroom meeting his bride. And John understands himself to be only the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bride. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bride. And so verse 29, he further clarifies, and it's his who says, who stands and hears him. Yeah, he's standing so close to the bridegroom that he can actually hear what the bridegroom is saying and rejoices greatly. He is excited to hear the voice of the bridegroom finally arrive on the scene, and the reference to his voice is to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he doesn't just rejoice. The text says he rejoices greatly. He is enthused. He is excited that Jesus has now come onto the scene and is preaching in ways far beyond his own preaching. So he says, so this joy of mine has been made full. I looked up the word full, and it means filled to the full, filled to overflowing. There couldn't be another drop of joy put into my heart because it's already filled to the full and overflowing because the Son of God, the Son of Man has come, and my joy is just to hear His voice and just to hear Him preaching and to see the people lining up to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could any preacher ever want than to see people following after Christ? So verse 30, this signature text, this Mount Everest of a text, this glorious text from the lips of John the Baptist, he, referring to Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a statement of humility. What a statement of self-denunciation. Taking steps back. Notice the word must. He must increase. In the original language, this is known as a divine necessity. He must increase. He must increase in prominence. He must increase in preeminence. He must increase in attention and those who will hear him. He must increase in those who will follow his message. He must increase in being the focus of all gospel ministry. It's all about him. It's nothing about us. He must increase. But I, John the Baptist, must decrease. My time has come. I've made the introduction. I've prepared his way. I've raised up the low places. I've lowered the high places. I've made straight the crooked ways. I have fulfilled my life's calling. I have fulfilled my life's ministry. The baton has been passed to the champion runner. I must now step back into the shadows, into obscurity, so that Jesus will more and more step into the prominence of the spotlight of his ministry. And to the extent that he increases, we must decrease. And to the extent that we increase, he decreases. I've shared with you before the illustration that James Montgomery Boyce uses of the children in the playground on the teeter-totter. And when one end goes up, the other end goes down. And when the other end goes up, that first end goes down. But you can never have both ends up. It's an either or, never a both and. They are mutually exclusive, not mutually inclusive. And the point that Boyce makes so wonderfully is that when God is exalted more and more in our lives and in our ministries, we are made lower and lower. But when we begin to elevate ourselves, it causes an eclipse of the glory of God. It causes an obstruction of people being focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always the greatest thing for our lives and for our service for the Lord, for Him to be always increasing in the spotlight and for us to be always decreasing, talking less about the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. Less and less about us being the hero of our own stories. Less and less even of drawing attention to ourselves at times way too much. And more speaking of our Master, speaking of the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's the point that John is making. And this is somewhat of a rebuke to John's own disciples. Hey, have I been with you this long and you have not yet come to understand that it's all about the glory of Jesus Christ? That this kind of self-denial and death to self always marks any true gospel ministry. It's never self-promoting. It's always Christ-promoting and always Christ-exalting. Well, this leads to the sixth and final mark in verses 31 to 36 as we divide out this passage. And the sixth distinguishing mark of gospel ministry is doctrinal teaching. Doctrinal teaching. John the Baptist is still the speaker, and if you have a New American Standard or an ESV, you will note that each of these verses continue to start with a quotation mark. I hope you see that in your Bible. That means there is not a change in speaker. This is not John the Apostle writing this as an editorial comment. This is the ongoing words of John the Baptist to his disciples. And so now John the Baptist transitions to high ground. He now transitions to the glories, really, of sovereign grace and the supreme authority of the lordship of Jesus Christ. John is well taught in sound doctrine. And he gives now, in a mild reprimand to his disciples, the truth that we continue to need to hear today. So in verse 31, and I'm going to make some distinctions here on the he and who is the reference. He who comes from above, the he is Jesus. Who comes from above, that means he started out above in heaven, and he comes down from heaven to enter this realm of this world. He who comes from above is above all. And when he says above all, he's not referring to the location, he's referring to the authority. That he has authority that is above and over all the universe. He is Lord over every man and over every ministry. He is Lord over every aspect of every life. There is not one square inch of this entire created order over which Jesus Christ is not Lord over all. Abraham Kuyper says that when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he's just simply going to say, "It's all mine." And even right now, every square inch is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether or not we recognize it, it does not diminish the reality of it. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, that he refers to John the Baptist, is from the earth and speaks of the earth. The profundity of what John is saying here is absolutely amazing. You need to follow the train of his thought. John is saying, I am only an echo chamber. I am only a mere repeater of secondhand truth that has been taught me. But he who comes from above has actually heard what the Father says in heaven and has come down to us, and he speaks with first-hand knowledge. Now, this is not a case for a red-letter Bible that only what Jesus said is true. All Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. However, John is recognizing that Jesus, in his preaching, is far superior to me in my preaching, because I have to be taught from the earth. Jesus has been taught in heaven by the Father himself. So look at the end of verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. He reaffirms what he said at the beginning of verse 31 because it is so important. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard. That he refers to Jesus. I hope it's capitalized in your Bible. And by the way, that's one reason I like the New American Standard. It capitalizes divine pronouns. So it makes it very easy for the Bible student. I dislike translations of the Bible in which divine pronouns are put in the lower case. It demeans the reference to God, to me. What he, capital H, has seen and heard, meaning firsthand information while in heaven from the Father, what he has seen and heard of that doctrinal truth of the kingdom of heaven, he, Jesus, testifies, referring to his preaching, and no one receives his testimony. There's a case for total depravity. There's a case for the bondage of the will. Again, this is a hyperbolic statement, and evangelists do tend to speak with hyperbole. No one? Well, John has received his testimony. Jesus' disciples have received his testimony. John's disciples have received his testimony. But sometimes you exaggerate in order to make the point. That's one of the purposes of the figure of speech known as hyperbole. You intentionally overstate in order to make the words memorable and to make the words even have some shock effect. And that is the case here with John to his disciples. No one receives his testimony. And if we had the time, we would see that actually very few people did believe the message that Jesus preached. In John chapter 6, there were thousands of people following him after he fed the 5,000 men plus another probably 15,000 women and children. But when he got to the part that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they fled from him like rats off a sinking ship. It says in John 6, verse 66, that they withdrew from Jesus and would not walk with him any longer. When Jesus called for total commitment from their lives. Now, very few people did believe, and that's why Jesus said in John 14, verses 12 and 13, that greater works than these you shall do, because I go to the Father. Now, the disciples preached and received far more souls into the kingdom than Jesus ever did. Not greater in quality, but greater in quantity they would perform. So verse 32 gives us a very sobering reality. And it should be an encouragement to any preacher who would be listening today, even through live stream or through a tape, that they weren't flocking to hear Jesus. And they may not be flocking to hear your message if you preach the pure, unadulterated, unvarnished truth. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony. Oh, there will be some. And the he in verse 32 refers to one of the few true believers. He who has received his testimony. That refers to Jesus' preaching. This is interesting. Hold your attention here. Has set his seal. That does not mean that God has set his seal on the believer. It means that the believer has set his seal on the words of God that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to set your seal on something is like taking a signet ring and putting it into hot wax, where it is a sense of affirmation and acceptance that this is true. We could put it in the vernacular. I'm signing off on this. This is a metaphor for true saving faith. That you set your seal to the message that has come to you through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, by the work of the Holy Spirit within me, I have set my seal to the teaching of Christ and to the entirety of Scripture. And I trust that you have set your seal to the words of Christ. I don't know how you could be a true believer if you don't even believe the words of Christ. He who has received his testimony, again, referring to Jesus' preaching, that he has set his seal. He has driven a stake down. He has set his anchor that God is true. And what that means is that the words of God are true. That's a work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. I became a believer in the words of Christ and the words of Scripture long before anyone ever gave me 10 proofs to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And to walk me through an academic, scholarly presentation of archaeological dig finds and prophecy fulfilled, etc., etc. And that's all wonderful, and I've given that message. But it was a work of the Holy Spirit within my heart that as I read the pages of Scripture, I set my seal that this is true. This resonates in my bones. This is true. No man ever spoke as he did. And I trust that God the Holy Spirit has done that in the very depths of your being. And if he has, for most all of us, it will come long before you take a class on reasons for archaeological digs being reliable. It will be because the sovereignty of the Spirit has driven this truth home to your heart and it bears witness with your soul. These are the words of God. Verse 34, for he... This he refers to Jesus. In my notes here, I've had to distinguish every one of these he's so that I don't misspeak. For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, referring from heaven, speaks the words of God. And I just have to read to you John 12, 49 and 50. Let me just read it for you. Jot it down in your notes. Jesus said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Here we see the subordination of the Son to the headship of the Father. And it is the Son under the Father as co-equal and co-eternal, nevertheless receiving the very words of truth from the Father that he will leave heaven and come down to this earth and will speak to the masses And while the most will not receive his words, there will be those who will set their seal that this is true. And I trust that God has done this in your own heart and in your own soul. If not, I genuinely pity you that God has not yet done this work. At the end of verse 34, for he gives the Spirit without measure. How did Jesus preach so strongly and powerfully and directly and evangelistically and doctrinally and theologically with exhortation and with urging and pleading and inviting? How can any man preach like this? Because the Spirit of God is given without measure. It is a work of the Spirit of God, even in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He is perceived to be a traveling rabbi. He is offered the opportunity to speak. He takes the scrolls from the head of the synagogue. He unrolls it to what is for us, Isaiah 61, verse 1. He stands before the people and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set them free." And he hands the scroll back to the man and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your ears." Jesus was anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit within his humanity to carry out his earthly ministry all the way to Calvary, to set his face like a flint towards the cross, and to keep him upon that cross. It was the power of the Holy Spirit mightily at work within him. Verse 35. We're just about finished. John the Baptist says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." The Son has all the words of the Father because the Father has taught him. The Son has all the power of the Father because he's anointed with the Spirit. The Son has authority over every life, and all that the Father has given to him shall come to him. This place of supreme authority and unrivaled preeminence that the Father has given to the Son, John is saying to his disciples, we are nothing. He is everything. And now this last verse, verse 36, I just love this verse. Please hang with me. John is still teaching, and he's still teaching his disciples who think we need to share the spotlight with Jesus, that we need to hang on to our crowd so that they don't go follow Jesus. And so John is still instructing them that it is all about Jesus. He says, "He who believes in the Son," that "he" refers to any true believer. "He who believes in the Son," and in this context, as a result of John's preaching, and as a result of Jesus' preaching, "He who believes in the Son has," present tense, please note, "has eternal life." Last Sunday, after I preached, a businessman came up to me, and just to make talk with him, don't be scared, I won't ask you this. I just said, "Tell me one thing you got out of this sermon today. Just tell me one thing." And he paused for a moment, and he said, "Here's the one thing I got. That we receive eternal life in this life." that we do not have to wait for eternity to receive eternal life. He said, that struck me. It hit him like an arrow shot from the bow of heaven. Right now, you and I have eternal life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have far more than forgiveness. You have the life of God within your soul. You are alive unto God. But he who does not obey the Son. Now, let me just pause here. This is a very important point I'm going to make. It's the point that John makes. The opposite of saving faith at the first part of this verse is disobedience to the gospel. The opposite of saving faith in the gospel is disobedience to the gospel. And what this indicates is that the gospel is more than a free offer. It is that, but it's more than that. The gospel is more than an invitation. It is that, but it is more than that. The gospel is a command to obey. The gospel does not say, pretty please, with sugar on top, would you, maybe, could you, should you, maybe think about. The Bible comes, the gospel comes as an imperative command from the high courts of heaven that you believe this very moment. And if you do not believe in the gospel this very moment, you are in cosmic treason against the King of heaven who commands that you believe. And please note the end of verse 36. And will not see life. To put it in the vernacular, you won't even sniff eternal life until you obey the gospel, which calls you to repent and believe. But the wrath of God abides on him. The word wrath comes into the English language as orgy. It's a Greek word, orge. It's a place of heated passion. The wrath of God, he is not a stoic sovereign. He is a very heated, angry God toward sinners who disobey him and refuse to believe. The holy anger of God burns within him toward unbelievers. There is the holy vengeance of God upon those who disobey the gospel command to believe. Do you notice the word abides? Third to last word in your text. It's in the present tense. It's not will abide one day on the last day when you stand before God. No, this is in the present tense. Please note this. Abides, continually abides every moment of every day on him. Please note the word him. Kent says, I draw attention to individual words. Hey, we got to get this. It's not just on their sin, it's on him, the unbeliever. Have you ever heard someone say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? No, this wrath is on him. That's not love, that's anger. That is wrath. There are two present realities taught in this verse by John the Baptist. Let this be as clear as a bell. Reality number one is the present reality of eternal life for believers. Reality number two is the present reality of God's abiding wrath upon unbelievers. It's right there. And as I said last week, this makes John 3:16 all the more stunning, amazing, bewildering, astonishing, that God so loved the world towards which his anger has rightly been unleashed, that he would send his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's the love-hate relationship that God has with the sinner, that those upon whom his wrath abides, it's an orgy passion, fuming anger of God upon sinners who shake their fist in his holy face and trample underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and insult the Spirit of grace, that God would yet extend love and mercy in grace to those who are perishing under the weight of his wrath. For you who are believers here today, rejoice that you are no longer perishing, that you are no longer in the crosshairs of his wrath. But for those of you who are unbelievers here today, flee to Christ this moment and escape the smoldering hot wrath of God that is ready to consume you at any moment. And I make zero apology for any one of those sentences. It is the truth of God. God is offering his grace, his mercy, his salvation, his forgiveness, his righteousness to those who will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're not in no man's land. You're not in some neutral state of innocence until you believe. Until you believe, the wrath of God abides on you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is why John was pointing his disciples away from him to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. Jesus is sovereign. Not me. I'm just a little tool he picked up out of a dirt pile to speak through until he can come. And he's now here. Listen to him. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord is saying through his word. Let us pray. Father, these are weighty words. These are profound words. These are towering truths that we have considered here today. And Lord, who among us is adequate, sufficient to even fully put our arms around the magnitude of what has been recorded in these verses? Father, let us put our hand over our mouth. Let us stand in awe of who you are, that you have sent from your courts above down into this world, this one who speaks what he has heard from you, who would be lifted up on the cross as the brass serpent upon a pole, who would bear our sins and take them far, far away. He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. And for every one of us in this room, we know we must decrease. He must increase in our lives, in our ministries, in our conversations, in all that we do and say. And that we are but like John the Baptist, a mere repeater of secondhand knowledge of what has been passed on to us from him who was in your very presence and has come down into this world to save us. Father, thank you for such a gift.